in this session. Next week is our last class. I mean, not last, that sounds so final. Not last.
We're not going to have any during the summer?
No, we're going to have some. I'm going to go over the schedule, Amir Sashem. Tell you, you guys don't give me a break, Baruch Hashem. No, not the last.
The semester's ending. How's
the semester? Sounds a little less final. All right. Good evening, everyone. Let's begin. So tonight, Amir Tzachem, we're going to focus a little bit on Parshas Korach. So our shiur tonight is dedicated by Mr. and Mrs. Meir Gerstein and Mr. and Mrs. Moshe Trapper in commemoration of the yahrzeit of Azriel ben Elio, Mr. Israel Ashkenazi. We hope that in the merit of our communal Talmud Torah that his neshama will have an aliyah.
Amen.
All right. So begin with number one. So first, let's just get a little bit of a panoramic overview in terms of what actually occurs in Parshas Korach. And along the way of getting that overview, we'll highlight a couple of specific ideas. Number one, Parsha begins, Vayikach Korach ben Yitzhar ben Kahas ben Levi, Vidasan va'aviram b'nei Eliyav, va'on ben Peles b'nei Reuven. So Torah says, Korach, the son of Yitzhar ben Kahas ben Levi, Dasan and Aviram. So Torah identifies the major people involved in this uprising. What happens? Vayakumu lifnei Moshe. Va'anashim ibnei Yisrael chamishim u'masayim nisiyeh eda kriyei moed anshei shem. So the Torah tells us something very interesting. Although in Pasuk Aleph, the Torah identifies to us Korach and Dasan and Aviram and On ben Peles, suddenly we've gone from four individuals to now 250. So we'll discuss, interestingly enough, that everyone has a different axe to grind. Vayikalu Moshe al Aaron, they assemble against Moshe and Aaron, vayomra alehem. And they say to Moshe and Aaron, Rav Lochem. Rav Lochem means too much for you. You've taken too much onto yourself. Ki kol ha'eda kulam kidoshim. Everyone, the entire assembly of Hashem are holy. Ubisocham Hashem. Umadua tisnasu al kahal Hashem. And why do you choose to lord over the assembly of God? So on the most basic level, Korach and all of these individuals are attacking Moshe Rabbeinu. We'll discuss why, but at least the outward, you know, in any machlokes, there is always what people say the machlokes is about, what people say the dispute is about, and then what the actual dispute is about. So we'll see what Korach seems to be saying over here. It's Rav Lochem. It's a two-word argument. You've taken too much onto yourselves. Number two, Rashi HaKadosh Kamis. Now you have to understand something. As we pointed out before, we have made four different groups over here. We have Korach, Dasan and Aviram, On Ben Peles, and 250 people. So everybody is going to have their own agenda. So Rashi begins, Korach, Uma Ra'a Korach, Lachloki Moshe. Why is Korach starting up with Moshe? What happened that is causing Korach to now go ahead and be cholik and ultimately argue on Moshe? Niskana al nisiuso shel Elitzafan ben Uziel. Sheminohu Moshe nasi al b'nei Kahas al pi Adibra. We know, and we had it in a couple of parashios, that Moshe Rabbeinu appointed heads not only of each tribe, but also of each family. And even in Shevet Levi, even though Shevet Levi was reckoned separate and distinct from the other tribes, Shevet Levi also had heads of families for each of its respective individual families. So what is Korach getting upset about? He was passed over. Elitzafan ben Uziel was appointed to be the head of the family and not Korach. Omer Korach, Achi Abba. So Rashi goes on to explain that Korach felt in the order of people, Korach was after Moshe and Aaron. So fine, Moshe becomes the leader. We'll call Moshe the Melech, he's the king. Afterwards, Aaron becomes the high priest, the Kohen Gadol. And therefore, who's in line next for a major leadership position? Korach. And yet, interestingly enough, he's passed over. It's given over to Eliezer ben Uzziel. So according to Rashi, Korach's whole problem over here is he felt that he has been passed over. Now he feels that this whole thing is some type of nepotism going on between Moshe and Aaron, a desire to cut him out, and he's upset. Rashi then goes on to number three. So that's Korach's motivation. What about Dasan and Aviram? So Rashi writes, V'dasan va'aviram, b'shvil shahaya shevet ruvein, sharoi b'chaniyasam temana, shekein l'kahas u'banav ha'chonim temana, nishtatfu im Korach u'b'machlok, b'machlok so, oy l'rasha, oy l'shcheno. So according to Rashi, so what's Dasan and Aviram's problem? What's Own Ben Peles' problem? The answer is they don't have a problem, except for they have bad neighbors. Right, they happen to have camped in the same general area as Korach and his family. So as Rashi points out, as very often happens in Machlokas, what begins as a dispute between individuals very quickly draws in other innocent bystanders.
Were they Levim also?
They were not. No. Shevet Reuben. Correct. That is correct. So according to Rashi over here, Dasan and Aviram do not have an independent agenda. Rather, Dasan and Aviram just happen to be wrong place, wrong time. They're ultimately, again, neighbors of Korach and therefore get swept in. I didn't even say anything controversial yet. All right, so fine. Okay, maybe that's the warning. Okay, number four, the Eben Ezra goes on. So now that's Rashi's approach. So again, according to Rashi, Korach is upset because he's been passed over. Dasan and Aviram don't really have a separate agenda item. They just happen to be the neighbors of Korach and therefore are drawn in. The Eben Ezra number four takes a different approach. V'kesher Dasan va'Aviram ba'avur shehisir ha'bechorim mirubein aviyem v'nasna liyosef ulai chashduhu ba'avur Yoshua misharaso. So this is very interesting. So the Eben Ezra writes that why do Dasan and Aviram get upset? Dasan and Aviram get upset, listen to this, because the Bechor, the rights of the firstborn, were taken from Reuven and given over to Yosef. So the interesting part about Machlokas also is that some, you know how it is sometimes when you get into an argument with someone and the argument is about one thing, and then what happens 2 minutes into the argument? 10 years of past relationship history comes up. You know, you remember when you did, we dealt with that already, right? We spoke about that. Why bring it up again? So Eben Ezra says something amazing. There's still a raw nerve. What's the raw nerve? That Reuven was the biological Bechor. Reuven was the biological firstborn, and yet we know, what does Yaakov Avinu do? Yaakov takes the birthright from Reuven and ultimately gives it to who? Yosef. Gives it to Yosef. Now, why is this important at this point in time in the story? Because it's a very interesting great-grandson of Yosef, and he happens to be a man by the name of Yehoshua. Yehoshua comes from what Shevet? Right. From some Shevet of Ephraim. So according to the Eben Ezra, what's happening over here, and this all fits together incredibly well, whereas you have Korach getting upset because he's been passed over to be the head of the family, it begins, and again, you could go with Rashi's idea of proximity. He's upset because he's been passed over. Dasan Aviram say, you know what, Korach? We've also been passed over. Because guess what? The birthright was taken from Reuven and was given over to Yosef. And look what's unfolding over here. Everybody sees that Yoshua is the heir apparent. Yoshua is being groomed to fill in the leadership position. So Korach, you've been passed over. We, the descendants of Reuven, the biological firstborn, have also been passed over. Eben Ezra number five. What about everybody else? What about the other 250 people? Ve'elu nisiyei ha'eda hayu bechorim. So this is like the perfect storm for Moshe Rabbeinu. So you have Korach upset because he's been passed over for the head of the tribal family. You have Dasan and Aviram upset either just because proximity, they're close to Machlokas, so they get swept in, or because they also feel now like they have been passed over because the birthright was given over to Yosef's children and taken away from Reuven. And what about the other 250? Right, Eben Ezra? They were firstborns. Now, why does that matter for us? V'heim hayu makrivim es ha'olos. Guess what? The firstborn union also has a grievance against Moshe Rabbeinu. What's the grievance? Remember, originally, Shevet Levi was not to be designated as the ones to work in the Beis HaMikdash or in the Mishkan, but rather, again, sacrificial service and rights were to be taken care of by who? by the firstborns. So now the firstborns are upset. So the evidence says the 250 men who coalesced around Korach were a group of firstborn individuals who are also upset that they've been deprived of their leadership position. So this is amazing. This is all unfolding again. And we go with the just simple pshat that this is unfolding on the heels of the Meraglim, on the sin of the spies. Korach again upset because he's been passed over. Dustin and Avinu upset because they've been passed over, although again, they have been passed over for any, they themselves haven't, but they're upset about the historical Passover, and the 250 firstborns upset that the sacrificial rites have been taken away from them, given over to the Levian. Look at number six. That was a result of the sin of the golden calf. Number six, the Ramban. Now the Ramban explains, the Ramban gives us a little bit of context, because the question is, why now? Why now? Because understand, all of the things that are described here, which are the motivations for everyone getting upset, none of these events happened now. Elitzafan ben Uziel was appointed head of the family a while ago. The Bechorim were swapped out for the Levium. I should say the Levium were swapped out. No, the Bechorim were swapped out for the Levium, right? The Bechorim were decommissioned. And the Bechorim and the Levium brought in a while ago, right? Reuven loses the Bechorah generations ago. So why is all of this happening now? Look what the Ramban writes. 6 Aleph. Vahanochun bedrash. Shekaas Korach. And the Si'uso. So let's actually go to base. He says, Vehine Yisrael. Biyosam b'midbar Sinai, lo ira vahem shum ra, kigam b'davar ha'egel, shahaya hachit gadol u'mefursam, hayu ha'meisim mu'atim, v'netzlu b'tfilasim shal Moshe, shehisnapel aleim arbo'im yom bi'arbo'im laylo, v'hine hayu o'avim also kinafsham, v'shomim elav, v'ilu hayu adam morit al Moshe bizmanahu, hayu ha'am soklim also. So the Ramban here says something amazing. Sorry. The Ramban here says something amazing. The Ramban writes that up until this point in time, Moshe Rabbeinu has had unparalleled popularity. Now, it's interesting because you wouldn't necessarily get that from the stories that we read, but the Ramban feels, understand, whenever we read about stories of rebellion or people being difficult, the difficult people are always the minority. You know, the amazing part about our people is we have very vocal minorities. Right? And sometimes our minorities are so vocal that they give off the appearance that they're the majority when in fact they're not. So the Ramban says, amazingly enough, Moshe enjoys the broad support of the people. He's the one who humbled Pharaoh. He split the sea. He went up. He got the Torah. He choreographed the war against Amalek. He saved them from the sin of the golden calf. He saved them multiple times. So the Ramban says his popularity is absolutely amazing. But listen to this. And therefore, if someone were to go ahead and try to rebel against Moshe Rabbeinu, the rebellion would simply be squashed just because of Moshe Rabbeinu's popular support. V'lachim, Saval Korach, Gidulas Aaron, V'sivla B'chorim Ma'alas Halavim, V'chom Ma'asav Shal Moshe, Aval, B'vom Al-Midbar Paran, V'nisrifu B'esh Tavera, U'meisu B'kivros HaTavarabim, U'ba'asher Chotu HaMaraglim Lo'espala Moshe Aleim, V'lo Botla Gzirnim. So says the Ramban, something amazing's happened, which is if you look at the last 2 weeks parashios, what have we had? Right, Balos and Shlach, we've had a string of significant setbacks. Right, there was the plague in Tavera, there was the sin of the spies, and amazingly enough, there's something that did not happen after the sin of the spies that happened every other time the Jewish people made a mistake, and that was Moshe Rabbeinu didn't daven for the people. It's fascinating that after the sin of the golden calf, God is ready to go ahead and destroy the Jewish people. Moshe Rabbeinu lobbies on behalf of the Jewish people. Interestingly enough, after the sin of the spies, although Moshe does daven for the people, he does not daven for God to reverse his decree. He does not daven to God to try to get HaKadosh Baruch Hu to allow us to enter into the land. Says the Ramban, the people feel abandoned by Moshe Rabbeinu. Amazingly enough, you know, the power of divesting oneself of responsibility is such an incredible allure. You know, the ability to put my problems on someone else. And can you imagine what the Ramban is saying? The people are angry at Moshe that Moshe didn't get them out of the mess. They're not angry at themselves that they got themselves into the mess. We're upset that Moshe, you should have extricated us from these circumstances, and you didn't, and therefore that is a failure in your leadership. So Ramban goes on. He says, last two lines in base. Az haisa nefesh kala'am mara, v'hayu omrim belibam, ki avo lahem bedivrei Moshe takalos, v'az matza korach makom lachlok al nasov, v'choshev kishmu elav ha'am. So the Ramban says something amazing. Korach has been upset for a while, because as we saw before, Korach is upset about the appointment of Elitzafan ben Uzziel. That happened already a while ago. But Korach realizes that to launch a campaign against Moshe Rabbeinu, it's never going to pick up any steam, never going to pick up any momentum, except for now. The people are dejected. The people are broken. There is an incredible degree of resentment against Moshe Rabbeinu. Korach figures if there's a time to launch a rebellion, it's got to be now. And what happens after Korach launches it? The floodgates of resentment are open. Now suddenly all of the pent-up resentment that no one could vent throughout all of the years. So the firstborns who lost their rights to serve in the Mishkan because of the sin of the golden calf, they're upset about Moshe. Now what? It's amazing. What is Moshe Rabbeinu getting blamed for? Moshe Rabbeinu was getting blamed for things that were done 250 years ago. Can you imagine that? They're upset at Moshe Rabbeinu that Yaakov took the Bechor, took the birthright from Reuben, gave it over to Yosef, and now Moshe is grooming a descendant of Yosef to be his heir apparent. Look at number 7. So now you see how this is all exploding right to the ranks of the Jewish people. Vayomer Moshe. Bezos teidun. So what happens? So Korach again challenges Moshe. In a very public display of Moshe's, in a very public challenge of Moshe's authority. So number 7, Vayomer Moshe, Bezos teidun ki Hashem shlachani lasos es kol ha'maaseh ha'eleh kilo milibi. So what is Moshe Rabbeinu to do? Ultimately, he's being challenged that first of all, he's grabbed power himself. Now the truth is, there is no way for Moshe Rabbeinu to vindicate himself. There's no way for him to exonerate himself, to ultimately show that he hasn't taken this power by himself, except to go ahead and bring God into the equation. So what does he say? Im kemos kala adam yamusun ela, upekudas kala adam yipaked alehem, lo Hashem shlachani. If these men, this group of rebellious individuals, if they die a normal death, then that is clear proof, indisputable proof, that what? That God did not send me, that I'm not God's man, that I, you're right, I grabbed the position of power for myself. However, vim b'riyo yivra Hashem pasa adama espiha, ubala osan ve'es kala asher lahem, but if something amazing happens and the earth just simply opens up and swallows all these individuals, then what? That is a clear indication that I and my position were ordained by God. And what happens? Pasuk Lamed Beis 32. Vatiftach ha'aretz espiha, vativla osam ve'espatein ve'eskala adam asher lekorach ve'eskala rechush. The earth opens up, swallows Korach and all of his followers up. Vayerduhem. So go. I skip down to Pasuk Lamed Hey 35. Ve'ech yatz'a me'is Hashem, v'tochal es ha'chamishim u'masayim ish makrivei ha'kitores. And what happens? Then a fire comes out. Apparently, not everybody was assembled with Korach. Apparently, what Moshe Rabbeinu made the threat, some people moved away. Korach and his family and others are swallowed up by the earth, and everyone else, any of the remainder of the 250, were immediately stricken by a plague of fire. Now, one would have expected that after these events, right, the story's over, right? Essentially, Moshe Rabbeinu has now, God, it's not Moshe Rabbeinu, God has conclusively and undisputably proven that Moshe Rabbeinu is his chosen agent, that Moshe Rabbeinu has not been engaged in a power grab, that everything that Moshe Rabbeinu has done has been orchestrated by the Ribono Shel Olam himself. So one would have thought, story of Korach is over, let's move on to something else. But amazingly enough, look at number 8. Vayilonu kol hadas b'nei Yisrael mimacharas al Moshe v'al Aaron. This, no matter how many times you read it, it is impossible to understand it. So actually, it's not impossible. But what happens? The Jewish people, the next Jewish people begin to complain against Moshe and Aaron. Lemor, atem hamitem es am Hashem. So what do they say? Look what you did. You killed Korach and his 250 followers. Vahi kahela ida al Moshe v'al Aaron. So at this point in time, the people literally are massing against Moshe and Aaron. And Moshe and Aaron now, they don't know what to do. meaning how exactly are we supposed to contend with this? The Ribono Shel Olam himself just did something miraculously supernatural to prove the point that Moshe and Aaron are chosen. And now the people, instead of accepting that message, are what? Are now complaining that Moshe has killed Korach and all of his followers. So Moshe and Aaron simply turn to the Ohel Moed, to the Mishkan, almost in a state of desperation. We have absolutely no idea what to do. God, guide us. Vayavo Moshe v'Aaron al pnei Ohel Moed. Number nine. Let's just do a couple more psukim, then we'll get to the point. Vaydaber Hashem al Moshe v'Emor. Daber al bnei Yisrael v'kach me'itam. Mata leveis av me'eis kol nisi'ehem. Leveis avosam. Shneim asar matos ish eshemo tichtov al matehu. See here, HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives Moshe Rabbeinu another test. Well, test is the wrong word. Another mission. I want you to collect 12 staffs, one staff from every tribe, and I want you to write each person's name on their particular, the leader of that particular tribe on the staff. And what I want you to do, v'eshem Aaron tichtov amate Levi, write Aaron's name on the stick of the tribe of Levi, kimatech v'inachtem ba'ol moi lifnei ha'edus asher ivached l'ham shama v'hayo ha'ish asher evchar bo mateo yifrach. So we're going to do another sign that Aaron has chosen. Whoever's staff blossoms, that is the one who I have chosen to occupy the position of the Kohen Gadol. And amazingly enough, at number 10, Vayhimi Macharas, it was the next day, Vayobo Moshe el Ohel Ha'idos, Vihine Parach Mata Aaron Lebeis Levi, Vayotze Perach Vayetze Tzitz, Vayigmol Shkedim. And amazingly enough, what happens? By the next morning, Aaron's staff had blossomed, gave forth blossoms, sprouted buds, and produced ripe almonds. And this becomes the everlasting sign that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God himself, has actively chosen Aaron to occupy the position of the Kohen Gadol. But the obvious question is, what's happening over here? Why wasn't it that the miracle of the earth opening up its mouth and swallowing up Korach and his followers, why does that not mark the end of the story? Why do the complaints continue? So if you take a look at number 11, this is an incredible piece by Rabbi Jonathan Sacks. So Rabbi Sacks here writes a fascinating idea. Rabbi Sacks writes, this is only part of his essay, but we're only focusing on part. He says, this time, it is God himself who intervenes. Right? Meaning, ultimately, what's interesting is about the following. I neglected to say this. When Moshe Rabbeinu tells Korach and his followers that the earth is going to swallow you up, amazingly enough, that came from Moshe himself. God never told him to say that, which is very unique for Moshe, because we spoke about this in the past. Moshe Rabbeinu leads a very scripted life. Right? Moshe Rabbeinu is told what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. And in fact, interestingly enough, the times that Moshe Rabbeinu goes off script are very often the times that what? That he gets into significant trouble. Like we see by the hitting of the rock, we see a few times throughout the Chumash. So, but amazingly enough, one of the unscripted moments of Moshe Rabbeinu is where Moshe Rabbeinu, he's the one who makes a threat. He's the one who says, if I'm not telling the truth, you'll die normally. But if I am telling the truth, the earth is going to open up and swallow you. And God, amazingly enough, follows Moshe Rabbeinu's cue. Rabbi Sack says that didn't work. That didn't work, obviously. People are still complaining. So what happens? God has to actively insert himself into this process. He tells Moses to take 12 staffs, one for each tribe, and deposit them overnight in the tent of meeting. The next morning, the staff bearing the name of Aaron and the tribe of Levi had sprouted, budded, blossomed, and borne albums. Only then did the rebellion end. This is an astonishing denouement, and what it tells us is profound. Listen to what Rabbi Sacks says. The use of force never ends a conflict. It merely adds grievance to injury. Even the miracle of the ground opening up and swallowing his opponents did not secure for Moshe the vindication he sought. Paragraph B. What ended the conflict was something else altogether. The visible symbol that Aaron was the chosen vehicle of the God of life. The gentle miracle of the dead wood that came to life again, flowering and bearing fruit, anticipates the famous words of the book of Proverbs about the Torah, Eitz Chayim Ilamacha Zikim Bar, is the tree of life. To those who embrace her, those who lay hold of her will be blessed. Paragraph C. Moshe and Aaron stood accused of failing their mission. They had brought the people out of Egypt to bring them to the land of Israel. After the debacle of the spies, that hope had died. The stick that came to life again, like Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones, symbolized that the hope was not dead, merely deferred. The next generation would leave and reach the destination. God is a God of life. What he touches does not die. Paragraph D, we're almost finished. The episode of Korach teaches us that there are two ways of resolving conflict, by force and by persuasion. The first negates your opponent. The second enlists your opponent, taking his or her challenge seriously and addressing, turn the page, page 4 now, paragraph B, and addressing it. Force never ends conflict, not even in the case of Moses, not even when the force is miraculous. There never was a more decisive intervention than the miracle that swallowed up Korach and his fellow rebels. Yet, it did not end the conflict. It deepened it. After it had taken place, the whole Israelite community, the ones that had not been part of the rebellion, complained. Because it makes a fascinating observation over here. Who's complaining the morning after? It's not Korach and his followers. Why? Because they're dead. So now you've created is a whole new group of complainers. The ones that are not in part of the rebellion complain. You have killed the Lord's people. What ended it was the quiet, gentle miracle that showed Aaron was the true emissary of the God of life. Not by accident is the verse that calls Torah a tree of life preceded by these words. Its ways are ways of pleasantness. Derechah darchei noam, v'chol nesivo seh shalom, and all its paths are peace. That is conflict resolution in Judaism. Not by force, but by pleasantness and peace. A fascinating, fascinating insight. So again, what Rabbi Sacks explains to us is the story makes absolute sense. We, the reader, should not be shocked that the earth opening up and swallowing up Korach does not end the rebellion. It kills the people. It kills the rebellious people. But ultimately, again, it does not end the rebellion. The proof to that is the very next morning, there are new antagonistic individuals. Why, says Rabbi Sacks? Because, again, you can't end rebellion by force. You can only end rebellion by persuasion. Okay. I would like to suggest that there's a different understanding in this story that I think would run somewhat counter to what Rabbi Sacks is putting forward. Take a look at number 12. Let's go back a little bit. So remember, after, in the beginning of the parasha, Korach approaches Moshe Rabbeinu. Right? Moshe Rabbeinu then says to Korach, Rav Lochem B'nei Levi. Look, remember, the tribe of Kahas was a very important tribe. What did Kahas do? So Kahas were responsible for carrying the ark. For carrying the ark when they moved, which was one of the most noble things any of the tribes could have done. So Moshe Rabbeinu tries to reason with Korach. I understand maybe you want more responsibility. Let's talk about this. We can discuss this. Appreciate already what it is that you have. But look at number 12. Vayishlach Moshe. Likro ledasan v'la'avirav b'nei Eliyav, v'yomru lo na'aleh. So something amazing happens. Everybody goes home, right? So now what happens? Moshe Rabbeinu sends everyone home, and he says, let's reconvene in the morning. Now what Moshe Rabbeinu was hoping for was what? A cooling down period. Right? We want to just sleep on it, calm down a little bit. You realize that this is not a battle worth waging. So what happens? After everybody goes home, Moshe Rabbeinu calls specifically for Dasan and Avira. And what happens? They respond, Lo na'ale. We will not come to you, Moshe. Look at Rashi. Why did Moshe send for them? Vayishlach Moshe. Mikan she'in machzikin b'machlokes. What do you see from here? You see from here that you are not permitted to perpetuate, discord, that you have to do whatever is within your power to bring about peaceful resolution. So even though Dasan and Aviram attacked Moshe Rabbeinu, even though they humiliated Moshe, and remember, Dasan and Aviram have been an ongoing thorn in Moshe Rabbeinu's side, nevertheless, Moshe Rabbeinu feels it is incumbent upon him to actively run after peace. So you guys insulted me, you upset me, you offended me, you humiliated me. Vayishlach Moshe. Let's talk about this. Let's discuss this. Shaya Moshe machzir acharem. Why is Moshe Rabbeinu running after them? Lahashlimam bedivrei shalom. To try to speak with them words of peace. Number 14, the Maral of Prague, the Gur Aryeh, writes, Shmikan she machzikin machlokes. Now the Maral, the Gur Aryeh, is a commentary on Rashi. So Rashi says that the reason Moshe Rabbeinu was going after Dasan Aviram now is to try to create a peaceful resolution. Says the Maral, how does Rashi know that? He says, De'imlokein hare kvar hishira, b'lama tzarech l'shaleach achareim od. Because says the Gur Aryeh, if Moshe Rabbeinu just wants to give them Musar, he's already done that already. Right? He's already spoke to them. He's already told them what he thinks. The only reason he could be reaching out to them again now is for one purpose, which is which is to make shalom. Take a look at number 15. Rabbi Hirsch writes something amazing. Rabbi Hirsch writes, he adds in an additional idea. Rabbi Hirsch writes, Vayishlach, we have already remarked that Dasan and Aviram seem to have formed their own party in this rebellion of Korach. Korach's rising was primarily against Aaron's position as priest, and only indirectly as its cause and support against the authority of Moshe. But Dasan and Aviram were directed against Moshe, and their aim was to put an end to the political leadership of Moses. The hostility to Moses, direct or indirect, was the factor that united the two factions. That was why Moshe wished to speak to Dasan and Aviram by themselves, separately from Korach. So Rav Hirsch says, this is not just Moshe Rabbeinu going ahead and wanting to be a pursuer of peace. This is Moshe Rabbeinu trying to think strategically, how can I make shalom? You know, there is a concept of a mob mentality. So what does mob mentality tell us? It teaches us that people will often do things when cloaked in the anonymity of a group that they would never do as individuals. So Moshe Rabbeinu figures, you know what, maybe Dasan and Aviram are only acting like this when they are in that collective group of discord. But if I'm able to isolate them, I could talk with them, I could reason with them, I could discuss with them. I'm happy to hear their thoughts. But what happens? Lo na'ale. Then interestingly enough, the Rav Hirsch then goes on, which we don't have to get into right now, but I put it on here because it's interesting. Rav Hirsch points out that Vayishlach Moshe is just a simple term that means meeting someone on the same level. Moshe Rabbeinu was not summoning them. Moshe Rabbeinu was not calling them to appear before the prophet or before the king. Moshe Rabbeinu was reaching out to them as a peer, as an equal. But interestingly enough, how did they view the summons of Moshe? They viewed it as another dictatorial exercise of Moshe Rabbeinu flexing his muscles of power. And that's why they say, lo na'ale. Na'ale means what? We won't come up. You want us to come up to you. You want us to bow before you. We won't do it. So again, Rav Hirsch taking Rashi one step further. It's not just that Moshe Rabbeinu is trying to pursue peace. Moshe Rabbeinu is strategically trying to pursue peace with Dasan and Aviram, trying to isolate them from Korach and the rest of the group. Number 16. Malbim writes the same basic idea. Vayishlach Moshe Dasan va'Aviram she'ikr machloksam haya al shenitla ha'bechora meruvein ve'hem lo ratzu b'kehuna gedola. Kasher shamu tshuvas Moshe, shahayarak lahafis das Korach v'reishnun ish levar mishiyah kohen gadol, holchu lebeisam. So amazingly enough, the Malbim has a different approach. Going with the idea that we said before, that why are Dasan and Aviram upset? Remember, Dasan and Aviram are not lobbying for the kohen gadol job. They're not from Shevet Levi. So what are they upset? We have a historical gripe against Moshe Rabbeinu. Yaakov Avinu gave the Bechora from Reuven to Yosef. So what happens? If you look at the beginning of the parasha, when Moshe Rabbeinu addresses Korach, he's only addressing Korach and the group regarding the issue of the Kohen Gadol. So what happens? Dasan and Aviram go home Breigis. Why are they Breigis? Because they feel that Moshe Rabbeinu did not listen to our complaint. Moshe Rabbeinu is not listening to our grievance. So what does Moshe Rabbeinu do? Moshe Rabbeinu goes out of his way to reach out to them to be able to hear about their particular complaint. Moshe Rabbeinu wants to discuss, tell me what the issue is. Number 17. So Dasan and Aviram don't just say, we're not coming to you. But what else do they say? Hama'at ki ha'elasanu ki ha'elisanu me'eretz avas chalav udvash. Lahamisinu bamidbar, ki tistarer alinu gami estarer. You know, Moshe, it's bad enough that you prevented us from going into the land of milk and honey, and now you brought us into this desert to die, but you also want the Lord over us. Aflo ere el eretz avas chalavu devash hevi yisanu, vatit elonu nachalas sadeh vekerem, ha'inei ha'anashim ha'heim, tinaker lo na'ale. So what a terribly hurtful statement. Laying the full blame of the fact that we are not in Israel, that the generation is going to die out in the desert, all on the shoulders of Moshe Rabbeinu. But look at number 18. Moshe Rabbeinu's response is actually quite astounding. Vayichar leMoshe Ma'od. Moshe Rabbeinu gets very upset. Vayomer el Hashem, he says to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Al Tefen el Minchasam. We'll see what this means in just a moment. Do not pay any attention to their karbanos, to their offerings. Lo chamor echad mehem nasasi, I never took one donkey from them. Velo hariosi es echad mehem, and I never harmed any of them. So what does this mean? Take a look at number 19. The Yalkut Shemoni says something amazing. Vayomer Hashem al tefen el min chasom, al tekablein b'tshuva. So according to the first Moshe Yalkut Shemoni, what it means is, Moshe Rabbeinu says to God, don't accept their tshuva. Even if they try to do tshuva, even if they try to repent, HaKadosh Baruch Hu rejected. Now you have to understand what that means. This is very dramatic because Moshe Rabbeinu has always been the greatest advocate for the Jewish people. So it's one thing to be upset. It's another thing to try to advocate against them. Even if they want to do tshuva, don't accept their tshuva. Number 19, the Yaakov Shimoni goes on. Haritzarach l'mikra lomar al teifen el avodosam. Mahi al mincha sam. So, but what does it mean to their mincha? Kach am lefnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. This is what Moshe Rabbeinu was saying. Ribono shel olam, yodea ani sheyesh li elu chelek ba'osa mincha, shekrivu milvad olas hatamit u'minchasa, v'haysa shakho yisra kreva, hoyel u'pirshu elu mibanecha, al tistakel b'chelkam. So this is very dramatic. Says the Yaakov Shimoni, says the Medrash, that when Moshe Rabbeinu says, al teifen el mincha, somebody was saying is the following. Every single day in the Mishkan, we offered up communal sacrifices. Now, the amazing part about a communal sacrifice is everyone has a portion in it. Everyone gets a piece. And says the Yalkut Shimoni, what is HaKadosh Baruch Hu telling Moshe? Excuse me, what is Moshe telling HaKadosh Baruch Hu? HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I want you to ignore their portion. I want you to pretend like their portion in the communal offering simply does not exist. Now, this is incredibly dramatic. So one of two approaches in the Medrash. Either Moshe Rabbeinu is so upset that he's saying, Kodesh Baruch Hu, don't accept their tshuva, even if they try to repent. Or possibility number two, God, I want you to ignore their personal shares in communal offerings. Why is Moshe Rabbeinu reacting this way? Take a look at 20. Says the Sfarno. Al teifen el min chasam, al teifen el shum min karban shakiru lechaper aleim. Don't pay attention to any offerings, to any karbanos that they may bring before you. Why? Look what the Sfar writes, and this is quite dramatic. V'zeh ki eini mochel al elvoni. Kadosh Baruch Hu, they've humiliated me, they've upset me, they've hurt me, and I'm not mochel. I'm not mochel. I don't forgive. V'ein limcha lahem biladi, zeh ke amran avono shebein adam lachavero. Ein Yom HaKippur mechaper ad sheiratz chavero. And the Balaam says, this Sfarno says something amazing. And Moshe Rabbeinu says to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God, and if you think you can forgive them, you're wrong. Why? Because when it comes to the commission of interpersonal sin, the only time that God forgives someone is when? Yeah. Is when a person first secures forgiveness from the individual they hurt, they upset, or they offended. So here Moshe Rabbeinu tells HaKadosh Baruch Hu, al teifen el min chasam. Don't accept their tshuva. Don't accept their karbanos. And God, I have the right to tell you that. You know why? Because they've personally wounded me. And I am not mochel. And if I am not mochel, if I don't forgive, then you, God, you have no right to forgive. So this in and of itself is quite dramatic. Because for the first time, what we're seeing is an incredibly wounded Moshe Rabbeinu. You know, even the most resilient of people, even resilience has its off day. Even resilient people ultimately have the weak spots in their emotional or spiritual armor. Here, Moshe Rabbeinu is being treated so terribly by the people that he literally says to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I'm not mochel. And if I don't forgive, then you, God, cannot forgive. Look at 21. We're going to piece this all together in just a moment. It says, Yara Chaim HaKadosh, Vayomer Hashem Al Teifen, HaKavana, Litzad Shero Haflos Sinas HaRishoyim. Imo, Mizeh hikir hayosam bechinas hara gamor, asher tiv'a l'sanei bechinas atov, sinas maves below siba. So the Aruch Haim HaKadosh disagrees with the Sfarno. And he says like this, no. Remember, everybody's bothered by the same basic question, which is, how can Moshe Rabbeinu tell God not to accept their repentance? And how can Moshe Rabbeinu tell God not to accept their karbanos? So the Sfarno says, because Moshe Rabbeinu was hurt. Moshe Rabbeinu is personally wounded. And he's so personally wounded that he says, I'm not mochel, and therefore God, you can't be mochel. Says the Aruch Haim HaKadosh, that's not it. This is not about Moshe Rabbeinu's own personal injuries, which he surely suffered and sustained many of them, but that's not what's causing him to ask God to turn a cold shoulder to the people. Rather, instead, says the Aruch Haim, is that Moshe Rabbeinu understands that in these circumstances, these people are no longer motivated by truly pure motivations. Meaning, interestingly enough, as difficult as Korach was, and even as difficult as Korach was, Moshe Rabbeinu felt that perhaps, at least at first, there was some l'shem shamayim. there was some genuine motivation that Korach had. And in fact, again, according to some give some genuine motivation to Korach, because they say the Medrash brings down that Korach saw in Ruach HaKodesh, he saw in prophecy that he was destined for greatness. And in fact, Korach was destined for greatness, because who's Korach's great-great-grandson? Shmuel HaNavi. Right? So Korach saw, but Korach just, it's a shir by itself, that sometimes in life, it's not just enough to do the right thing, you have to do the right thing at the right time. And for Korach, the time was not yet right for his ascent to greatness. So therefore, says the Arachaim HaKadosh, what Moshe Rabbeinu now, what becomes crystal clear for him, is no one is motivated for the sake of heaven. There are no pure motivations here. Rather, what's motivating Dasan and Aviram, and by extension the rest of this group, is some significant ra, some real evil, some real negative stuff that cannot be rehabilitated, that cannot be helped, that cannot be fixed. He goes on, Ulezeh Amar El Hashem, Al Tefen El Minchasam. When Moshe Rabbeinu realizes that what he's really facing down over here is just ra, is just blatant evil, then Moshe Rabbeinu says to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, don't allow them to do tshuva, don't turn to their karbanos. V'akavona bazel litzachin adam she'in biyado mitzvos u'ma'asim tovim. Okay, so we don't have to go into Sukkah number 22. Let's bring these together. Now, before we get to 22. So understand what's happening over here. What's happening over here is an incredible shift. Moshe Rabbeinu, when he begins to encounter a difficult, contentious, machlokes-ridden situation, what's his first response? First response. Shalom. Vayishlach ledasan va'aviram. He runs after. You understand what that means? I mean, we've all been in situations where we've gotten into an argument with someone, and I know I'm right. I really know I'm right. And sometimes we really are right, but sometimes you have to swallow that correctness, and you have to reach out to the other individual to make shalom. That's what Moshe, the prophet of prophets, the man who speaks face to face with God, has got to deal with these nudniks, has to deal with these people who are making his life so exceptionally difficult. Moshe Rabbeinu has given up everything to go ahead and lead these people, and the least, he's not even asking for a thank you, he's not asking for a shkoyach, he's not asking them for any kind of recognition. Just don't eat my kishkas out. And they do it. And yet, even when they do it, his first response to machlokes is what? Is to reach out and try to pursue shalom. But what happens when he tries to pursue shalom? What happens? It's rebuffed. And it's not just rebuffed. You know, sometimes an overture for peace is rebuffed because a person says, I can't talk to you right now. That's legitimate. Sometimes people need time. But it's not rebuffed just because it doesn't happen. How is it rebuffed? It's rebuffed with the most untrue, blatantly egregious claims that one could make against Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe prevented us from going into the land. Moshe brought us into the desert to die. Moshe Rabbeinu has betrayed us. How can you even say such a thing? When they say that, Moshe Rabbeinu understands that he no longer has a partner in peace. Moshe Rabbeinu understands that he no longer has someone he can talk to. Moshe Rabbeinu understands that where there is no purity in the argument, where there is no purity in the motivation for the debate, that is categorized as unequivocal ra. And how do you deal with unequivocal ra? How do you deal with it? You have to distance yourself from it. In Moshe Rabbeinu's case, it's even more than just distancing yourself from, because in Moshe Rabbeinu's case, he is left with the reality that as the leader of the people, he now must give significant thought to the impact that the Ra is going to have on the collective. And so he makes the call. What's the call? The collective must be purged from the Ra must be purged from the collective. Because if it's not, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? It's going to infect. It's like a cancer. It's just simply going to spread. And Moshe Rabbeinu makes the most difficult call of his entire career. Because Moshe Rabbeinu is always the advocate. Moshe Rabbeinu is always the Rachaman. Remember, God is always the one who's sitting, not always, but God is the one who's a number of times has said, let me destroy the people. And he gives Moshe the ultimate compliment. I'll build the people out of you. And what does Moshe Rabbeinu say every single time? Okay. Don't do it. The man who has been the advocate recognizes that the Ra, the evil that is in their midst, is so intense, it can't be spoken to, it can't be dealt with, it can't be rehabilitated. Instead, what does it have to be? It has to be cut off. It has to be destroyed. It has to be negated. Because if you don't, then ultimately it will ruin the people in our entirety. In fact, if you take a look at number 22, this is quite fascinating. David HaMelech says in Tehillim, Surmei Ravi Aseto, veer away from evil and do good. Bakei Shalom V'ratfehu, seek out peace and pursue it. This is the idea of being a rodev shalom, right? Of running after peace. Everybody loves, normal people love shalom, but most people want peace to come to them. But in life, very often we realize peace doesn't come to us. I have to actively pursue the peace. As David HaMelech is saying, Bakei Shalom, don't just seek peace, Radfeu. If you really are a lover of peace, then run and seek it out. But look what Rav Hirsch says in number 23, and this is quite profound. Rav Hirsch writes, of course, you must never sacrifice the principle of Surmei Ravi Aseh Tov for the sake of preserving Shalom. Shalom is by no means to be the one supreme goal for which everything else must be cast aside. We may sacrifice, nay, we should sacrifice for the sake of peace, only that which is ours to give away, such as personal interest, personal advantages, our own claims, and our honor. But peaceful relations with our fellow man, however desirable such a state may be, can never atone for any discord we may have with God. Whenever it is a matter of Surmei Ravi Aseh Tov, we must be ready, if necessary, to chance the opposition and hostility, even of an entire world, and to stand alone with God and our sense of duty as our only allies. Such a profound idea. And this refers, many people make a mistake. People think that shalom is the ultimate value. That peace, and whatever you have to sacrifice for peace, then that's what you should do. Says Rav Hirsch, not true. That's why David HaMelech phrases this pasuk in a very specific way. Yes, bakei shalom. You have to seek peace. Virat fehu. And you have to actively pursue it. But always remember that the mantra and the mandate of the Jew is sur neira v'yaseh tov. We always have to stay away from that which is evil and do that which is good. And that is the primary mandate. If we could fit shalom into that, then great. But if shalom means throwing sur meira v'yaseh tov on the side, we don't call that shalom. You know what we call that? We call that a lack of a backbone. That's an inability to stand up for what you believe in. Because sometimes in life you have to take a stand that's unpopular. Sometimes in life you have to do things that are going to ruffle some feathers. But that's because you have to stand up for that which is right. So you see what's occurring over here. So Moshe Rabbeinu, again, and I can't stress enough, what I have to assume must have been the unspeakable pain of Moshe to do what he had to do. It's like lahavdil, it's like the surgeon who has to decide, you know, do I amputate the limb? I want to save the patient, so I have to get rid of the limb, but I know when I amputate the limb, the pain that is going to give to the patient. Moshe Rabbeinu has been the ongoing advocate. Remember how we're first introduced to Moshe Rabbeinu? Remember how? At the end of Parashat Shmos, where Moshe Rabbeinu first comes and meets the people as the newly minted leader of the Jewish people, and what happens? He comes to Paro with the whole speech for redemption. And what does Paro say? Two words. Tichbat ha'avoda. You have time to dream about redemption. I guess it means you don't have enough work to do. And you remember what Moshe Rabbeinu says to HaKadosh Baruch Hu? He turns to God, wagging an accusatory finger. Lama hari osala amazeh. Right? Moshe Rabbeinu from the beginning was the fountain of empathy. Moshe Rabbeinu from the beginning was the individual, always felt the pain of the collective, and no matter how much they misbehave, always wanted to be there for them. But now Moshe Rabbeinu, who was the Ish HaShalom, this entire time that we have known him, is now faced with an unspeakable decision. Do I try to do Shalom? But the truth is, I'm not going to have Shalom because these people are Ra. Or do I get rid of the Ra? So Moshe Rabbeinu chooses to act on what would become the words of David HaMelech, Sur Meira. I have to get the people away from this Ra so that we can have an Aseh Tov. And only then will there be some kind of real shalom that we are capable of pursuing. Now, according to this approach, the last miracle of the sprouting of the staff takes on a totally different meaning. Take a look at number 24. Ve'alkein chutzrach prich os prichas hamate lahoros tzimichas poronos l'chol hacholkim v'haya la'os bris al halaviyah ki HaKadosh Baruch Hu bachar b'leviyim tachas habachoros. V'zeh, so listen to this. According to Rabbi Lechai, you know what the symbolism is of the sprouting staff? The symbolism is that if you mess with Shevet Levi, divine retribution will be quick and decisive. Just like the staff sprouted overnight, just like that, so to anyone who tries to challenge the spiritual legitimacy of Shevet Levi and the Aaronic family to the Kohuna Gedola will be dealt with quickly and decisively. Take a look at number 25. Rashi continues this theme and he says, Ulema Ulvalama Shkedim. So interestingly enough, why did it sprout almonds? No, this wasn't like, it wasn't an almond branch, right? It was just a piece of wood. So why did it sprout almonds? Rashi points out, who are pre-hamimahir la'afriach mikol ha'peres. Apparently, almonds, I don't know if sprout is the wrong word, flower, blossom, grow. Okay, they come to fruition much faster than anything else. So too, af hama odor ala kahuna, so to those who challenge the kahuna, poronuso mimaheres lavo. Punishment is quick to come. So amazing enough, according to Rabbeinu Bechai and Rashi, the symbolism of the flourishing of the blossoming staff was not about revival of the dead, was nothing like that, not about promises coming anew, but was about quick and decisive divine retribution for those who disagree or those who try to go ahead and cast aspersions on Shevet Levi. So what comes out from our whole discussion this evening? So you see, I presented you tonight with two radically different models. Rabbi Sachs understands that the entire message of Parshas Korach, because remember, we're always trying to figure out what is the message? Because remember, the beauty, as I always say, the beauty of the Torah is from these stories we're supposed to learn something. They're not just stories. There's a message. There's some kind of takeaway. There's some take-home lesson. So Rabbi Sachs would tell us that the take-home message is that you'll never end conflict by force. You always have to end conflict by persuasion. And his proof to that is because, again, you see Moshe Rabbeinu tried to end it by force, and yet again it didn't do any good. You have to try. You have to engage in the dialogue. You have to try to persuade. You have to try to convince them. You have to lend legitimacy to the other's argument. And then and only then can you reach a lasting peace. I'm not a zealot of any kind, but I would venture to say I'm not sure 100% that this Rabbi Sachs' idea always holds true. Because I think what comes from the story is another very viable lesson, which is that yes, you always have to start with peace. You always have to make the overtures for Shalom. And not just make a cursory overture, but you have to work for it. You have to run after it. And even when the people who you're dealing with are really people that you'd rather just disassociate from, that you'd rather not deal with at all, you still have to push yourself to make peace. But, there's a very big but, there's a very extreme caveat here. You can't persuade everyone. So what do you do when you can't persuade? What do you do when you can't make shalom? What Moshe Rabbeinu teaches us is that sometimes you have to disengage. Sometimes you have to cut yourself off. Sometimes you have to remove yourself from negative situations once you realize that there is no way for you to change this dynamic. It's certainly true for us on a national level, but I think it resonates with incredible importance on a personal level. You know, so many of us struggle with relationships and struggle with strained relationships, difficult relationships. And often we find ourselves in a quandary as to what to do. How long do I keep on pushing? How long do I keep on trying? How long should I try? Like Moshe Rabbeinu tried with Dustin and Aviram. So obviously there's not one answer to that. Relationships are complex, relationships are difficult, and each one has to be assessed on its own merit. But we see, I think if we combine everything, it's really a three-tier process. We try to make shalom. We try to put everything we have into making shalom in our personal relationships. And yes, l'chatchila, the approach of persuasion, of even if you disagree with someone vehemently, to lend legitimacy to what they're saying, because that is a way of building a bridge to help create shalom. But if there comes a certain point in time where the relationship is toxic, where the relationship is negative, where the relationship is ra, and I realize that what's happening over here is it's having a negative impact on me. The toxicity is seeping into my veins as well, and perhaps it's even corrupting those around me. Then maybe we learn from Moshe Rabbeinu. I'm not suggesting we daven for the ground to open up, not at all. But maybe we learn from Moshe Rabbeinu that at certain points in time, there are certain relationships that become so toxic and so negative and so harmful that sometimes we have to have the courage to stop engaging and to learn to disengage. But amazingly enough, what begins as a story just about some national crisis of leadership, Moshe Rabbeinu struggling with Korach over power, ultimately teaches us an exceptionally and incredibly important lesson in managing our relationships. Shalom is the ultimate value. Persuasion is something we aspire for. But every once in a while, unfortunately, we have to have the courage to disengage when we realize that the Ra is beginning to change the type of people we are. All right, we'll stop over here for tonight. Emirat Hashem, we have a shir next week. Next week will be our last shir for just a couple of weeks of the summer. And then we'll go over the schedule, Emirat Hashem, next week.
Thank you.
Have a good night. How are you?